we pray for my friend. Father, we thank you for his wisdom, his years of service, his experience in you. Father, we thank you that experts are hewn up to the bedrock of experience. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear him tonight, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And Father, even if it's just one key, we ask that you give us just one key this evening, which will allow us to unlock the mission field that we find ourselves in. Help us to better communicate Jesus. Allow us to connect more people to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Well, it's good to be here. I have a very interesting correspondence with Dr. Mark Griffiths, and he says, so can you explore the following questions? How do you communicate Jesus to those who have no idea of the name other than as a swear word? How do you communicate without using foreign language, that is, Christian speak? How do we simply communicate the gospel in its simplest form? So that's the mandate. And here's my response to that particular email. Because this is a preaching class, I am assuming this has to do with the context, within the context of preaching. But I wonder how many people will actually come and listen to someone preach, or even be interested in someone preaching, unless some other contact or communication has first been made. That does seem to me a vital component in the evangelism. In our church, in Church of Our Saviour, in Singapore, the majority of pre-believers who have come to church have come through some social contact. And so I go on. So that will tell you something about me. My official title is that I am the honorary pastor of Church of Our Saviour in Singapore. And I have been preaching and ministering in Church of Our Saviour for 28 years. It's an Anglican church. It's the largest Anglican church in the Southern Hemisphere. And we have something like 5,300 regular attenders on Sunday. God has blessed us. And that's where most of my last 28 years have been spent when I've been in Asia. We moved to Bracknell in 2006, not looking for a church. At that point, we were still based in central London in terms of a home in Singapore and a home in England. And we were attending Holy Trinity Brompton. Had the privilege of travelling with Nikki and the Alpha team to places like Hong Kong, Singapore, Malaysia for Alpha conferences. And I had no intention of leaving London, except that God had other plans. And he laid on my heart to move out of London and look for a house. And so we looked around and we found a place on the outskirts of Blackpool, which we liked, and we bought it. And so we moved into Bracknell. And then the following year, I was very ill with cancer, and fairly close to death, actually, they tell me. And I was in Singapore being treated, and my wife came home every 6 weeks to make sure everything was okay at the house, and didn't really fancy the drive into London. And so she then looked for a church in Bracknell, which is nearby, and found a church which she was not particularly comfortable with, but it was a church, and it was called the Kerith Centre. And when I eventually had recovered from cancer and came back to the UK after quite a number of months of treatment, and surgery and everything else, then I went along unwillingly to the Kerith Centre because I still wanted to go into London on a Sunday to HTB. And my wife persuaded me to come. And that's where we are now. Although we travel a lot, I'm in Canada next week, speaking at a, believe it or not, a youth conference with 500 young people. And here I am, in my late 60s, still being invited to speak at youth conferences. And the place we're going to be next week is a place called Pambrun, which probably you've never heard of. You get to Calgary and you drive 7 hours through the snow across the prairies. And you go south a little bit as well, so you're near the US border. And there are 12 houses and a Bible school. And 500 young people will come from all over the prairies to this Youth Edge conference, which is the sort of thing I do on a regular basis, travelling. So after that, it's Holland to a theological college to teach in a theological college. And then it's back to the UK and then off to Singapore again. And that's our lifestyle. So that's something about me. How do you communicate Jesus to those who have no idea of the name other than a swear word? Well, I hope tonight I'm going to communicate with you. And as I communicate with you, I hope you'll be learning something about communicating with other people. Let me begin by telling you that I was born in the 1940s, and my mother raised me as a single parent. My father chose to leave her before I was born, while she was still carrying me, and went off with somebody else, and left Mum with the baby, and I was the baby. And so for the first 3.5 years, she raised me by herself. And then Mum remarried her second husband, my stepfather. And he was a very difficult man. He was a leading British Freemason. And my mother was a spiritist medium. So that's my kind of background. Totally foreign to the gospel. And my stepfather's philosophy was that he loved my mother, but he had to take me as part of the package and didn't really want me. And so he put me in a room. We had a very large house, and I had my own room, my own ensuite room, back in the early 1950s. And that's where I lived for the next 13 years. The only time I left the room was to go to school, taken to school and then brought home again. I wasn't allowed to go out of the room apart from that, and I wasn't allowed to have friends in. So I lived in a very insular kind of life. And so that was my background. Then, when I was 14 or 15, I began to go through tremendous trauma, and I began to fight, and I began to become so angry and couldn't understand myself, throw things around and throw all sorts of tantrums. And that's when the real heavy fighting began between my stepfather and I, and the punches and everything else. And then one day, somebody who'd been with me at school said to me, "Would you like to come to our youth club? It's on a Sunday afternoon at 2:30. And so I said to him, I will ask my stepfather. And I said to my stepfather, "Can I go to the youth club at the Methodist Church on Sunday afternoon at 2:30? My stepfather said to me, "You know what we do on Sundays." Sundays was the day when my stepfather and my mother and my two half-sisters by this time would go out for the day, and I would be at home in my room with enough food for the day on my own. And he said to me that if you want to go out to the youth club, you can go, but you leave the house when we leave, and you don't come back again and into the house till we come home. And they would normally leave about 9 o'clock in the morning, and they go off to the coast or to Longleat or some tourist attraction. And so I was having to make a decision, so I decided that I wanted to go to the youth club. And my stepfather said to me, "That's fine, but you're never going to have a key to the house while I'm alive." I never did until I was 26. And so then I leave the house at 9 o'clock, and I walk around the streets until 2:30 in the afternoon, and at 2:30 I go to the youth club. And I found tremendous fun in being with these young people, playing table tennis, playing snooker, thoroughly enjoyed it, and then would leave the club at 5 o'clock because that building was a multi-purpose worship centre and youth club, and it becomes the place for the evening service. And I had no desire for church whatsoever. And so I would then leave, and I would walk around the streets until my parents came home again at 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night. One day, the leaders of that church said, if you want to continue to come to the youth club, anybody who comes has to attend a church service. Now, I think that's blackmail. It was blackmail in 1963, and it's blackmail in 2012. You have to endure something to enjoy something. And I had to make a decision. But what I discovered was it was actually warmer inside the church at 6:30 than it was walking around the streets in November and December when it was cold. And so I agreed to go to church. And it was utterly and totally irrelevant to me. Did you hear that? And I think we have to ask a question of all of our churches. Is it really relevant to people? You see, it was a very up and down experience going to church in those early days. Stand up to sing, sit down for prayer, stand up to sing again, sit down for Bible reading, stand up to sing again, sit down and so on until you come to the sermon. And it was the most boring, miserable experience. And I would regularly find my eyes beginning to sort of nod off. And that's how it was. Until one Sunday night, a man who was a Methodist local preacher stood up in the pulpit, and as he was preaching, he suddenly pointed at me and said, young man, if you were the only sinner in the world, Jesus would have died for you. And as he said it, and as he pointed at me, I suddenly felt this tremendous desire, which I can't explain exactly to you, to know God. It just came, I wanted to know God. And at the end of the sermon, he said, we're going to sing hymn number 538. That was in the 1932 edition of the Methodist hymn book. And he said, as we sing it, if you would like to know Jesus Christ as your personal saviour, come and stand at the front. And I wanted to know him. And so I stood at the front. I ran to the front as we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And that night, the man who had preached took me to a side room and he said, do you really want to know Jesus? And I said, yes. And he led me in a simple prayer. And then he said, there are two things I want you to do every day. I want you to read the Bible every day, and I want you to pray every day. Now, I looked at him sort of quizzically, and I said, well, I don't have a Bible. And he said to me, well, if you promise to read it, I will give you a Bible. And he gave me my first Bible. And it was a King James version of the Bible with all the Old English. And I took that Bible home with me and I made a decision I was going to read it. And I began at the very beginning, a very good place to begin. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. When you read, you begin with ABC. You begin at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created, didn't evolve, the heavens, plural, how many are there? And the earth was without form and void. Why would God make something that was without form and void? And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters like a helicopter. And I began to read the Bible. And I just fell in love with this book. And this book today is like bread to me. I read it every day. And I discovered that in my room alone, where I was by myself without any hindrance. I could just read it constantly. And I discovered I could read from Genesis to Revelation in a month. And so every month of my first year of my Christian life, I read the Bible from cover to cover. This is a wonderful book. Am I communicating? And then I wasn't always wise. The church went on an outing to a place called Cliff College in Derbyshire. And Dr. Billy Graham was the preacher. And I'm so grateful for Dr. Billy Graham. And I'm just so grateful for Billy. And he's become a friend. He's now 94. And as he was preaching, it impacted me. And I went home and I said to my mum, "Mum, the Bible says if you don't give your life to Jesus, you are going to hell." My mum was so angry. And she called my stepfather and there was a big fight. He was angry. And it got more and more tense as the days went by. One day I left home as usual at 9 o'clock to walk around till the youth club started, and a car stopped and the driver got out, Ken Brand, and he said to me, "Are you the young man who's been coming to church?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Where are you going right now?" It was only 11:15 in the morning. I said, "Well, I'm waiting for the youth club to start." He said, "Well, it doesn't start till 2:30. I said, "I know, but I have to walk around until then." "Well, why?" So I told him. He said, "Would you like to come to my house?" And that's where I had my first contact with a Christian family. And it was wonderful. And then one day my stepfather said to me, "If you want to keep going to church, you're no longer welcome at home. And if you want to stay at home, then you stop going to church. You make a choice. Tell me your decision tomorrow morning." The next morning I said to my stepfather, "I made my decision. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ the whole of my life." He said, "That's fine, you leave today." Packed a small bag, not much bigger than a small briefcase, with my Bible and a few clothes. He dropped me off at King's Cross in East London, gave me a £5 note and said, "You're on your own now. Goodbye." And there I was. And so I spent the £5 in the next 3 days in cheap guest house accommodation and for food. And after 3 days, no more money. So I had no money and I was homeless. I didn't know what to do. And I decided that I wanted to go to Cliff College, where I'd heard Billy Graham preach. And so I found a lift up the motorway. And I got to Cliff College. And I knocked on the door of the principal's house. And I didn't know it was his house, I just knocked on the first door I came to. And I said, "Can you help me? I'm a Christian. I haven't eaten anything for 24 hours. I'm hungry. I have nowhere to live." He said, "Come in." And then he said, "Would you like to work in the garden?" And that's how I got to Cliff College, working in the garden. One day he said to me, "Would you like to study here?" I said, "I'd love to." And that's how I became a student in a Methodist college. And then a year later, he said to me, "We have been watching you. Would you like to work as an evangelist in the home missions department of the Methodist Church?" And I was, by this time, just 20 years old. So that's something of my testimony. And I like to communicate that with people. What is your testimony like? Because that's what really matters when you share with people, what you've experienced of God. So, years later, my wife and I were in a large meeting in a missionary headquarters, And it was our send-off service to go to Indonesia in Southeast Asia. At the end of the service, and we'd each given a short testimony, a man came to me, he was grey-haired, and he just said to me, "Are you really Michael Ross Watson?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you come from just outside Upminster in Essex?" I said, "Yes." And he began to cry. And then he hugged me. And I felt so uncomfortable, because in 1972, the only men who hugged each other were Russians. and real men don't cry. And he said, "This is wonderful." And I was so embarrassed, I felt so sort of, everybody could see this man hugging me and crying. And I edged him to a seat and I sat him down and I said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, "God has answered my prayers." I said, "What do you mean?" And he opened his Bible, and there in the front of his Bible was my name and the date, the 7th of April, 1953. And he said, "I have prayed every day for you for 19 years. He said, "I worked as an evangelist with the Brethren Assemblies. And in the afternoon, I went from door to door, and I came to a home where the woman of the house said, 'If you want to talk about religion, come back tonight when my husband is here.' He said, we talked for 2 hours. They told me they had a son, and they had a newly born daughter. And then he pleaded with them with the gospel, and they rejected it. And as he was leaving, he said, I suddenly felt this burden to pray for their son, Michael. And as I turned, I said to your parents, I said, 'I can't do any more for you, but I'm going to pray for your son.' And he said, 'I left. And I prayed for you every day for 19 years. And God has answered his prayers.'" Isn't that wonderful? Those early years of living in Indonesia were not easy years. We were sent to a fanatically Muslim island. 99.9% Muslim, and we were sent there to plant a church. We lived in a town of 120,000 people, and there were no Christians in the town, and that's where we started. And, I didn't know what to do. I mean, I had studied theology, I had learned about the Bible, but I didn't know how to plant a church. I didn't know where to start. And a senior missionary said to me, "Don't do anything. Just take your time, wander around the town, get to know people, say hello, and become friends with people. And just see what God does." And that's what I did. And then one night I was on my bicycle down in the centre of town, and I suddenly saw something that attracted me. The ladies would put their tables around the central square underneath the trees in the town, and men would come and sit there and drink coffee and talk and play chess for hours. And I thought, that's where I need to be. So every night I would leave home at 8 o'clock on my bicycle, I'd go down to the centre of town and I would drink coffee and I would sit and talk to the men. And one by one they started coming to our house. Made friends with them. There was nothing to do at that point with the gospel, just making friends with them. I mean, they obviously asked who I was and what I was. And then when they came to the house, they wanted to learn English. So we said, "Well, yes, but we don't have any books, but we do have a Bible." And so we started learning English together from the Bible. And then within about 6 months, we had 40 coming every week to our house to study English and to read the Bible together. And then the first ones became Christians. And I never forget our first Christmas service. My wife played the accordion. We had more than 40 Madarese people. There had never been ever in history a church among the Madarese people. And 40 of them came and we sang English Christmas carols. And we had a Christmas service. And we talked about Kelahiran Nabi Jesus, Isa al-Masih. And we talked about Jesus the Messiah. And it was, that was, yeah. Well, how am I going to reach somebody who is of a different culture to me, who doesn't know the name of Jesus except as a swear word, without using Christian language? First of all, if you've got a testimony, share it. You don't have to sort of have a long drawn out thing like I've just given you. What I was, what Jesus did, what happened to me. Very simple. Share your testimony with people. I'd love to come and ask you individually without embarrassing the group, when did you last share your testimony with a non-Christian or a pre-believer? Because it seems to me that is an important place to begin. Now, there is something else I want to say about this. I want to say that I think in the United Kingdom, we probably put too much emphasis on the mind and not enough on the spirit. Now, when I say spirit, I mean the human spirit. See, I was preaching one Sunday in Church of Our Saviour, and when I gave the normal invitation for those who wanted prayer, a man came forward who'd been coming to the church on and off for 22 years. And his wife was shocked he would come forward for prayer. And I didn't pray with him. We have a ministry team who prays with those who respond for prayer. And that week, on the Monday, I discovered later, he had to go to America to speak at a scientific congress. He was a very well-known scientist. So his wife rang me and said, something's happened to my husband. He keeps calling me from America. He never does that, 3 times a day. Something's happened to him. So when he came back, we agreed to meet, and the four of us met, my wife and this lady and her husband and myself. And this is what he said. I have been looking for God for 22 years. But never found him. I was trying to work it out with my mind. But as you spoke on the human spirit, I recognized there was a dimension in me that I'd never understood before. And I wanted my spirit to know God. I knew it was more than a mental thing. I love to talk about the human spirit. I love to talk about how we build up that part of us called spirit. I was with the leader of a church in Singapore recently, and I said to him, can I ask you a question? When you were born again, what bit of you was born again? And he said, well, all of me. I said, really? Was your body born again? He said, well, no. I said, was your mind born again? He said, well, no. Well, what was born again? He said, I'm not sure anymore. I said, well, could I suggest to you, it's your spirit. And the Bible says when a person is born again, their spirit becomes alive. Becomes one spirit with Jesus. Your body will one day be redeemed, but right now it's wearing out. Your mind has to be renewed. Your emotions may need healing. You have to make right decisions of your will, but your spirit is born again. And when your spirit rules over your soul, which is your will and your mind and your emotions, when your spirit rules over your soul, then you are a spiritual man. But when your soul rules over your spirit, then you are a carnal man. And you say, wow, I never quite saw it like that. But I think this is important because it's our spirit we need to touch. My friend Tom Marshall from New Zealand said, real relationships are when spirit touches spirit. That's real relationship. And we do have this little problem, don't we, sometimes in England. We don't allow our spirit that freedom somehow. I think we need to meet people at the point of their felt needs. I think that's desperately important. It doesn't matter whether they're a Muslim, or whether they're a nominal Christian,
or whether they are totally opposite to what we believe, we have felt needs. One day, Tenzin, who was the life and soul of the party, and was a happy 18-year-old girl in the town where we lived, on the edge of the town, she became sick. My wife was away in Parmakasam, I was alone in Bankalan, and I heard that she was sick and she was a neighbour, and I did what the culture tells you to do. Go and visit. And so I took a bag of rice and a bag of flour, and I went to Tanzin's home. And when I knocked on the door, I said, "Permisigu boliku masuk, can I please come in?" And she said, "Please come in." I said, "Sayadenga bawa anak mu adikku sakit. Your daughter is sick." She said, "Yeah." I said, "What happened?" She said, "Satan got in." I said, "Really?" She said, "Would you comfort her?" And she took me into her bedroom. And there was this girl laying on the bed, but what struck me first of all were the 22 Muslims in the room with her, from the village. "Would you comfort my daughter?" Well, I didn't know what to do. So I sat down and said, "Well, how did Satan get in?" And the woman said, "She had an injection. And the injection turned septic, and that's where Satan got in." That tells me something about Muslims. See, the reason a Muslim woman does not go to prayers on Friday during her menstrual period of time is because Satan can get in, because it's an issue of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Learning to understand their culture. Why they believe what they believe. You know, I hear an awful lot of rubbish about Muslim women being put down and being second-class citizens. And in one sense, that is right. But I've also discovered, for instance, that the Muslim woman is actually the head of the house in the home, but the husband is the head of the house outside the home. And so I sat next to Tantin's bed. I didn't know what to do, so I prayed. I said, "Can I pray for her?" And the mother said, "Yes." And I've never, ever had a Muslim ever refuse me when I've asked to pray. So I prayed in the name of Jesus. And as I said Jesus, she screamed, "Aku benci nama itu! I hate that name!" And I'm starting to think there's something awful here. I beat a hasty retreat. And next morning we went back with my wife, and she went into a fit as we came into the room. And then the mother said, "Would you leave, please? We have a special guest coming." It was a spirit man. Every Muslim community has them. The people who deal in spirits. Islam is far more than a theological understanding. And he brought a bamboo rod and he beat her. To beat the spirits out of her. And then he burned some verses of the Quran with incense. And I said to the mother, because I was watching from outside, "Why is he doing that?" "So that the smell will rise up into the nostrils of Allah and he will be pleased and heal her." The next day I went back with my wife again, and there was Tantin. And the mother was putting medicine in her eyes, up her nose, in her mouth, in her ears. I said to the mother, "What is the medicine?" And the mother said, "It's what the spirit man told us to use. It's the first morning sample of Tantin's father's urine." And she said that you have to do that 4 times a day and then she'll be healed. Getting to understand why people think the way they do. What is it behind? What is the cultural issue? Now, I'm still struggling a little bit with English people. I'm getting to like English people. 30 plus years away has kind of made it more difficult. I'm getting to like English people slowly. And I'm finding that when you really come to them with an attitude of wanting to help them in their felt needs, wanting to learn, humble, they will listen. And I'm building some fantastic friendships with pre-believers right now
who are English.
We don't talk an awful lot about theology. I learned a long time ago that debating doesn't work very well. Okay? But love does.
I think we need to be totally honest. Auntie Corrie taught me that. I'm so grateful for the times I spent with Corrie Ten Boom those years ago. She was like a mother to me. She said to me, I was on a mission in Gillingham in Kent. David Watson was a curate and Dave McInnes was a curate and John Collins was the vicar. And Corrie came and she spoke for two nights during that mission. And she said, tell me about yourself. And I shared something of my life with her. And she said, if ever you want to come and spend time with me in Holland, my door is open to you. And she taught me so much. I'm so grateful to Corrie. And one of the things she taught me was to be a person of integrity. What you see is what you get. No hidden agendas. I heard something rather good this weekend. I don't know, Mark, whether you heard this in the Global Leadership Summit, but there was a throwaway line by Ben Oliver, who was leading the end of a session. And he made this statement. He said, politics is flawed motivation. What an amazing, and churches can be full of it. Flawed motivation. But how wonderful to be open and honest. And the word integrity has a root word, integer, which means single. Single-minded. No hidden agendas. I have been amazed at the privileges I've been given in life. The cabinet ministers in Asia I've got to know. A prime minister and the president. And even in this country, some of the doors that opened to me. One of the leading legal firms in London asked me if I'd come and speak to their 17 principal lawyers. Can you imagine that? And you know, I went there and I discovered that 15 of the 17 had been divorced in the previous 5 years, and two of them hadn't. So I asked, is anyone among you here Christians? And two of them were. And so I don't naturally assume that the two who aren't divorced are Christians, because I know that may not be the case. So I say, well, which of the people have been divorced? One was a Christian and one wasn't. So I got the one who wasn't, and I said, tell me, how come you're not divorced? And he said, well, it's an interesting story. And he told me the most amazing story. He would rise in the morning at 6. He'd be on the train at 7:15. He'd be in his office by 8:15. He'd work till 10 o'clock, get home at 11:15, and do that 5 days a week. On Saturday, he'd go in at the same time, but come home mid-afternoon. Sunday, he would work at home after going to church. And he said to me, I had no time for my family or anything else. My work consumed me. I said, what happened? I'm on the edge of my seat. What happened? He said, one day I realised my marriage was on the rocks. And I made a decision. I'm coming home every night, leaving the office at 6 o'clock, work or no work. I said, what happened next? He said, 3 months later, the senior member of the firm, the one in charge, called me in and said, you aren't working enough. We're going to have to ask you to leave. What a strange attitude. As if work equaled hours done. I said, what happened? He said, I said to him, okay, I will have to leave. My marriage and my children are important to me. And then Fisons, the agricultural giant from France, he was handling their takeover. And Fison said, if he doesn't handle our business, then we take our business somewhere else. And he kept his job. But these opportunities of getting to know people, being honest, keeping the teaching of God's word as simple as possible. I was reading, as I sat down earlier on, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am concerned lest ye be removed from the simplicity that there is in Jesus. It is so simple. I love to use stories because stories touch people's hearts. And when I meet somebody with cancer, I love meeting people like that. And sitting down with them and saying, can I come to your home and chat? Or can we meet for coffee somewhere? I'll never forget that day in Singapore. You know, I came into full-time ministry in 1965. That's 47 years ago. And for only 3 years of that time have I taken a salary. I decided to minister did not require a salary, as far as I was concerned. The way God led me. Other will go different ways. That's the way God led me. And so I'm sitting with the doctor, the specialist in Singapore. He tells me that cancer has spread. It's in 9 organs of my body. And he then says to me, these are the options. What would you like? I say, you're the doctor. You choose. So he did. And then he said to me, how do we intend to pay? And I say, what do you mean, pay? I come from England. We have a National Health Service, or something that's left of it. And he said, well, it will cost you about $50,000. I said, really? And I'm thinking to myself, I've got about $2,000 in total. So I look at him and I say, doctor, since I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I'm unashamed of Jesus. I talk to taxi drivers about Jesus. I talk to people on the bus about Jesus. I talk to people as I'm walking out in the street. When they're walking their dogs, I talk to them about Jesus. I'm not afraid or ashamed of Jesus. Or even being laughed at and looked down upon. And that's a big problem for some people. I said, doctor, since I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began to serve him, he has never failed to meet my needs. And if you will trust me, I'll trust you. It will be paid. I don't have it right now. He said, let's begin. I trust you. So let's do a bone scan in 45 minutes' time. And then we'll do a CT scan tomorrow morning, and on the next morning, Wednesday, we'll do surgery. Just fast as that. And so, the next morning after the CT scan had been done, they said to me, it'll take an hour for the result to come through. When you go and have a cup of coffee and relax, and my wife, Esther, and a friend of ours who's a medical doctor, a GP, we went for a cup of coffee, and we're sitting there having coffee together, and suddenly a man comes across in the coffee shop and he says, excuse me, God has told me to help you. What do you need? Grey-haired man, a bit more than middle age, not as old as me. And I said, I've been told I've got cancer. I need prayer. He said, I'll pray for you. And he did. And then 4 more times he said, is there anything else you need? No, I just want you to pray. And then he said to me, who is your doctor? I said, Dr. Sam Pei, the Pan Asia Clinic in Mount Elizabeth Hospital, floor 11. He said, okay, well, here's my card. Anything you need, just give me a call. And off he went. I'd never met him before. An hour later, I got those CT scan results. They were awful. Took them to the doctor's clinic. It would be a lot faster if it happened that way in this country rather than waiting for somebody else to send it to somebody else. And as I got to the clinic, the man who I'd met downstairs in the coffee shop was coming out. And I looked at him and he said to me, I didn't expect to see you so soon. And I said to him, I didn't expect to see you at all. And he said to me, I need to tell you something. Your doctor has told me everything. And I just paid him $50,000. And that's a story that is a conversation piece.
But it's true as well.
And after 55 days of radiotherapy and everything else that went with it, here I am today. God is good. You see, stories touch people's hearts.
How about this one? I was alone one night in Singapore. Sounds like a film. That's a lot.
It's alone in Seattle, isn't it? And I was alone in Singapore, and I felt hungry, and I was in our apartment, and I just thought I'd go out for a meal. Esther was away somewhere, coming back next day, and so I went down to the centre of town, the corner of Orchard and Scotts, if you know Singapore, where there is an open-air alfresco cafe.
And they do sea bass in a way I like it. And so I went to sit down, and I sat there waiting for the waitress to come. And suddenly this beautiful young woman comes to me and says, "Excuse me, sir, would you like company for the night?" I said, "Wow." I don't get an invitation like that very often.
How much would it cost me?
She said, "Only $250 for 1 hour." I said, "Great, I'll have an hour."
"We're not leaving this restaurant. It's not fun eating on the road. Would you be my dinner companion?" And so Regina sat down to have dinner with me. And I asked her something about her life.
And she told me that her elder sister, Teresa, from Manila, had been married twice with 4 girls, 2 girls by each marriage. And both marriages have broken up, and now she's gone to America, and she's with her 3rd husband, and she's abandoned her 4 children. And Regina and her mother have been trying to raise them. And Regina has been working in a karaoke TV lounge in Japan for 5 years, but now has lost her visa. She sends the money back, month by month, back to Manila. And now she's in Singapore because somebody said there's lots of money in Singapore, which is true. And if I go to Singapore, maybe I can get some money. And so she came. So I said to her, "How much do you earn?" She said, $1,000 a night. That's about £500, Singapore dollar to one to a pound. That's a lot of money, £500 a night, $1,000 a night. Wow. I said, "Wow." She said, "Yeah, but the agency I work for take 90%. I only keep 10%. And sometimes I'm so tired. Sex with 4 men in a night." Well, I shouldn't say that's taboo, isn't it? But I mean, sex with 4 men in a night. And she said, "I'm tired next morning and I come late to the agency and they fine me. So I only get about $60, about £30 a day." I said, "Wow." I said, "Do you enjoy doing what you're doing?" She said, "I hate it. I feel so dirty and so unclean inside." I said, "Really? And why not go back to Manila? Go back to your mum. What's the point?" She said, "I have no qualifications." She said, "There's no work there." I said, "Oh, bless your heart." And anyway, she said, "The agency paid $500 for my airfare to get here, and they won't release me until I pay that back." On top of everything she gives them. How would you feel, Regina, if I went to the agency with you and paid your $500 for you? And then I pay your airfare back to Manila. And how would you feel if my wife and I, what would you like to do with your life? And she began to cry, this beautiful 26-year-old girl, and she said, "I always wanted to be a nurse. But there's no chance now, is there? How would you feel if my wife and I were to put you into nursing training?" And she looks at me, amazed. By the way, I'm so glad none of the elders of the church came by that night. I think I knew a little bit about how Jesus must have felt when they said he hangs around with sinners. What a tremendous epitaph, friend of sinners. That's Jesus. And $50,000 later, that's what it cost us. She's a fully qualified graduate nurse. now working in one of the hospitals in Manila. Now you know where the money came, went for the hospital, you know, when I was sick. My church are so kind to me. Somebody gives me £5,000, somebody gives me £1,000, somebody gives me £2,000. Just collect it and send it to Manila to the hospital. And today there's a nurse. It's called love. Stories like that touch the hearts of people. My brother-in-law is one of the hardest men spiritually I've ever met. But he heard that story in our 40th wedding anniversary, 11 weeks and 5 days ago. And he cried. He said, I've never heard a story like that before. Little by little, God is opening their hearts. By the way, she wrote me an email, Regina, after about 18 months of her training, and she said, I think I may have to stop. Mum died yesterday. I'd never told her about Jesus, by the way. I didn't want her to become a Christian simply because we helped her. That's the wrong basis for someone becoming a Christian. I prayed about it, and I felt we shouldn't send. We haven't got any more to send, so I thought we shouldn't send. We couldn't send any more money, so we didn't. But 2 weeks later, she sent me another email and said, I'm continuing my training. My sister in America, for the first and actually the only time, sent some money and covered Mum's funeral and a bit extra. A few weeks after that came another email. I have decided that my Jesus, your Jesus, will be my Jesus. I've been listening to you preaching on the internet, on the Church Now Saviour website, where there are dozens and dozens and dozens of my preaching times. And so I'm giving my life to Jesus. My wife, she's like a mother to Regina. They bond together like mother and daughter. They love each other ever so much. Stories touch people's hearts. Stories of truth. Nothing touches people's hearts more than stories of failure. And that's something that touched my heart. You see, in 1986, when I was told I had cancer for the first time, wow, that's 26 years ago. That was the first time I had cancer. And I've been asked to go and speak to some business people, 4,000 to be precise, in a large convention centre in Singapore. And so I'd flown in specially for this, but I was having a physical problem. I was bleeding whenever I passed water. And I was scared. And my wife, who is a medic, said to me, you must go to the doctor. And I said, no, I'm trusting God to heal me. That was a cop-out. I was afraid of what the doctor would say. And so I speak in this large centre with these 4,000 men. And at the end of one of the sessions, a man came to me and said, can I just pray with you? I said, yes, and as he prayed, I felt something strange happening inside of me. And he said, now, believe God. So I tried to. Did you hear that? Tried to. And then my friend Graham Ung, who was the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Singapore, took me to the airport to get my plane back, and I sat in my normal seat on Singapore Airlines flight SQ319, and before he dropped me off, he said, I've got a book for you. It's called Don't Wait Till He's Dead. Just enjoy it. And the only word I could see was dead. But the book was about encouragement. Don't wait till he's dead to encourage him. And so,
I sit on the plane, don't feel like food. In the time before we had the individual TV screens on the seats of Singapore Airlines, the one screen at the front of each cabin, didn't feel like watching the movie, didn't feel like food, the lights go out, I turn my individual light on, and I'm just looking at this book, and the first chapter was so bland, and the second chapter was even more bland. And I came to the end of the second chapter and I read this. He was a young Dutchman who lived in London in the 19th century. He worked for an art dealer in the Strand. And every day he would walk from Brompton Road down through Hyde Park and along the Mall. And he would come to Trafalgar Square and go into the Strand. And he would work and he'd walk home again at night. One day a young English woman was walking in the same direction and they got talking and they found they'd do that every day. So they started talking every day. And one day he said to her, "Can I marry you?" And she said, "No." And it was the end of the friendship and it broke his heart. And so he went into a little Methodist church. And he remembered his father, who was a Lutheran pastor. And he cried out to God. And Jesus came. He began to share his testimony. A man called Charles Spurgeon invited him to come and speak in his Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon said about this young Dutchman, "He was the finest young evangelist I ever heard speak." And then he thought he should go back to his native Holland and enter theological seminary. And he went into theological seminary, but he was no good at books and reading and writing and studying. That wasn't his forte. And after 18 months, he dropped out. And he went on the streets of Amsterdam and he began to care for the poor. And he began to tell them about Jesus. One by one, the homeless and the poor of Amsterdam came to know Jesus and he started a church. You'll never lack for a congregation when you meet the needs of people. That's a throwaway line for tonight. But the leaders of the Gereedje Reformit Belanda, the Dutch Reformed Church, they hated him. He had no right to do this without his theological letters. And they hounded him. And they criticised him. And eventually, discouraged, he gave up. He didn't know what to do, so he took a paintbrush and tried painting. Didn't live very long. His self-portrait is a picture of an old man, but he was only 40. We know him today as Vincent van Gogh. "The finest young evangelist I ever heard preach," said Charles Spurgeon. And then he said this, the writer, "Just imagine how he might have preached Christ if he could paint sunflowers with such sensitivity, and all for the lack of encouragement." I knelt down at my seat and I said, "Lord, I don't know what my problem is physically, but whatever it is, if you heal me, then I promise you I'll spend the rest of my life seeking to encourage people." They found the cancer, I was treated, and I came through it. That was the first time. Do you know something? There have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times I've had the privilege of encouraging people. When nobody else wants to say a positive word, speak positively to people. The girl in Figo's in Ascot yesterday, 2 days ago for breakfast, as I was having breakfast with somebody, I said to her, "Come here, my dear." I said, "You have served us absolutely fantastically. You're an amazing waitress. Here's a little bit of a gift for you. It's only £10. Just a tip for you.
because you're so good and you've been so kind to me. You should have seen her face. She'll never forget that. See, encouragement. That's the language of love, encouragement. That's what people want. They're longing for that. I don't care who they are, deep down in the human heart, there is a longing for someone to love them and to show respect and honour and love. Do you know how many times it says honour in the Bible? 190 times in the King James Version. Honour. Honour people. Can you imagine how our dustmen felt one day when they came to collect the bins? And I knew how many would be there, and so we made the coffee and we got digestive biscuits and said, you've got a 5-minute window in your job, coffee and biscuits. They'll never forget that. Somebody gave them coffee when they were doing their dustman round. Just little things. God will give you as you ask him, and as you're positive, ways you can do things. Finally, back up everything you do with prayer. Back up everything you do with prayer. That man who prayed for me all those years, I'm here today partly because of him. So how do you reach out to the people who don't know Jesus and only know his name as a swear word? You ask God to show you how to reach them. You love them. You minister to where they feel needs. And there aren't great needs. I have the privilege of knowing some of the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. And some of them have greater needs than even the poor they are. And you ask God to help you get unstuck.